Welcome to the Sunday evening service. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. We are continuing our studies in this Gospel of Mark, and we want to look at verses 22 through 30 tonight. This is the very serious passage, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into Your holy presence. We bow before You, Father, and confess that You are God, and glorious, majestic in Your perfections, utterly perfect and glorious. We humble ourselves before You as we seek Your face. We thank You for this Lord's Day that You have granted to us, this day that we can set aside and put aside all of the things that occupy our attention on other days, to come into Your presence and to worship and to occupy ourselves with the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for this gospel which is before us, Mark, and the things that we have been considering concerning our Lord. May our meditations upon Him be sweet as we seek to know Him and love Him. So open our eyes and open our hearts to receive Your Word and to know Your Word, and may the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, we pray. We thank You for each other. We thank You for this day granted to us. We commit all things to You and worship You now and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I've been reading a book on Napoleon and Champollion, who was, of course, the man who deciphered the Rosetta Stone. And Napoleon, of course, was the man who uncovered the Rosetta Stone in his ill-fated expedition to Egypt. And the drawing together over history of these two individuals, both of them important individuals. We're not talking about Christians, of course, but we're talking about individuals who had an impact on history. And certainly Champollion, as he deciphered the Rosetta Stone, had come to that conclusion and that understanding after many years of study which he engaged in under his own brother in Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Coptic and all the other languages at that time that were necessary for him to decipher the Rosetta Stone, those hieroglyphics. Sometimes when we come to the Scriptures, I feel like there's so much here that it takes us a long, long time to truly comprehend and to understand what God has before us. In fact, it takes us a lifetime, and even then we are nowhere near understanding truly all the things that God has for us in His Word. So what a privilege for us then it is to learn over and over again. And you have noticed as we have gone through this Gospel of Mark that we are paying particular attention to the things that we find in the text. We are drawing from other Gospels and other accounts, but we want to occupy ourselves with what does Mark have to say in these verses. Now, let me remind you, in this passage that we have here, there is a connection between verses 20 all the way through verse 35 of chapter 3. And the first thing we see, which we considered last week, was verses 20 and 21, the only occurrence of these two verses and this occasion as recorded in the Gospels. It's only Mark who records and mentions this fact that Jesus had come back home and his family, obviously perceiving in the fact that he could not even eat with his disciples, that he himself had determined not to eat. And therefore Jesus has become unbalanced over committing himself to his ministry and so on. And so they come to seize him, to take him away before he becomes an embarrassment to them. That, of course, was not the case. That was not why the Lord Jesus was unable to eat. He was unable to eat because of the crowd in the house in verses 20 and 21. So that's the first thing which we considered, and we looked at the significance of those verses. Now tonight in 22 through 30, Jesus is contending with the scribes, and he discusses the sin which we find to be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So this is a very important portion of Scripture. We see also verses 31 through 35 that the family of Jesus, the mother of our Lord and his brothers, in verse 31, call to the Lord, and obviously this is just, in my understanding, a continuation of verses 20 and 21. They have come to the house, they have been unable to get to the Lord Jesus by virtue of the crowd. Now that he has spoken against the scribes and dealt with the scribes up to verse 30, in verse 31, his mother and his brothers bring or desire that their presence be brought to the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak about doing the will of God. And so we have here, I think, tied together these three situations, verses 20 and 21, the brothers of our Lord, primarily his family coming to take our Lord away if they can, 22 through 30, the blasphemy against the Spirit, 31 through 35, his mother and his brothers continuing to seek to get to him, but he diverting attention to doing the will of God. Each of these three sections in this passage points to some point of contention. There is something here that is contentious. And when you look at verses 22 through verse 30, certainly these verses, do they not, set the scene for one of the most dramatic confrontations in the New Testament between the Lord Jesus and the scribes. Secondly, they set the scene for the most tragic of all sins that we find mentioned in the New Testament, for which the Bible says there is no forgiveness. Now, I would be very interested to know if the Lord Jesus mentioned that there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. I'd be interested to know what that sin is and what does it entail and what does it mean. Now, let me remind you, this account in Mark chapter 3 has parallel accounts, of course, in Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11. Now, Mark begins his account, will you notice, with the enemies of our Lord coming down from Jerusalem in verse 22. Notice the text, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. The reason for that, of course, Jerusalem is some 2,400 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is some 600 feet below sea level. So if you go from Jerusalem to Galilee, you are going down to Galilee. So Mark is very careful to tell us that they came down from Jerusalem. Notice that Mark begins his section with an accusation by the scribes, does he not? In verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Now, interestingly enough, this is not where Matthew and Luke begin their account of this section. They do not just start with the scribes speaking about the fact that Jesus, in their opinion, is possessed by Beelzebul. Rather, in this dealing with the blasphemy of the Spirit, Matthew and Mark will tell us that there was a man demon-possessed in their very presence who at the same time as being demon-possessed was blind and mute. So he could not see and he could not speak or he could not hear as well. He was brought to Jesus. Now, we're not told that in Mark's account, but we are told that in Matthew and Luke's account. Those accounts tell us that Jesus healed that man, that he delivered him of the demon that possessed him. And the response of the crowd, we are told by Matthew and Luke, was amazement at what Jesus had done. Now, we should not be amazed at this point in our studies of Mark's gospel at the amazement of the crowd. Our Lord Jesus has been doing these wonderful things over and over again. He has been demonstrating to the crowd who he is, the nature of his person. As Mark says in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and pointing direction to our Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And we have seen that. Have we not? In his baptism, in his temptation, in his commencement of his ministry, and then in the demonstration of his ministry as we have gone through these three chapters in Mark's gospel. Now, notice also that Matthew tells us that their response, the part of the crowd's response, was to say, "This cannot be the Son of David, can it?" So they perceive in the miraculous that there is possibility of messiahship attending to the person of our Lord Jesus, but they are uncertain and they are unsure, so they ask the probing question, "This cannot be the Son of David, can it?" Luke tells us that some of the crowd themselves criticized Jesus, whereas Matthew tells us that it was the Pharisees who criticized Jesus. But notice how Mark describes who these people are in 22, and the scribes. So when Matthew says it was the Pharisees, and when Luke says it was the crowd, and when Mark says it was the scribes, who was it then that raised this question as to who the Lord Jesus was, and especially with respect to the fact that he is casting out demons by Beelzebul? Now, there is no discrepancy, dear congregation, in the three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The scribes are the Pharisees who are part of the crowd. Okay, the scribes are the Pharisees who are part of the crowd who contend with Jesus, who have come down from Jerusalem, as Mark records for us. Now notice in their criticism that it is only Mark that points out that they said that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. Both Matthew and Luke say that he casts out demons by Beelzebul and the ruler of demons. But it is Mark who says that they said he is possessed by Beelzebul. It's important for us to recognize that they attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ possession of Beelzebul, and then they go on to say that he is also possessed by the ruler of the demons. So in order then to answer the query from the crowd as to the identity of the Lord Jesus, "This is not the Son of David, is it?" they are filled with amazement. The leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, they say that the source of the power of our Lord Jesus is Satan himself. And the leaders of the Jews are not going to permit the crowd that is surrounding the Lord Jesus in this house, in this location. They are not going to permit that crowd, in their estimation, to have mistaken notions about who Jesus Christ is. So they are prepared to put out there that he is not Messiah, he is not the Son of David, he is not who you may think he is possessed by Beelzebul himself. So it becomes a question of identity. It becomes a question of who is Jesus. This is what Mark has been demonstrating to us over and over again. Who is Jesus? He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what do they say? Well, in their response to the question of the crowd from Matthew's gospel, they are going to say that Jesus is in league with Satan himself. He is able to cast out demons in the strength that he derives from the ruler or the prince of demons himself. So the question becomes for us then, well, what do they mean by Beelzebul? What is this Beelzebul, this person or thing that they're indicating? To whom or who are they referring to when they speak about Beelzebul? Now, the Old Testament speaks of Beelzebub. or Baal Zebub, or Beel Zebub, whereas here we have the L on the end of the word instead of the B, so Beelzebul. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, there was an incident where King Ahaziah had fallen out of the window. I don't know what he was doing, but he fell out of the window and he became sick and he was taken up on his sick bed and he sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he would recover or not. Now Baal-zebub, in Ahaziah's opinion, of course, connected with the god of Ekron, simply indicates that there was some connection with the Philistines as well, because Ekron was one of the five major cities of the Philistine people, the Philistine nation. Well, you remember God sends the prophet Elijah to meet the messengers. And Elijah rebukes Ahaziah for seeking help outside of the God of Israel, the only one who could truly heal him, and the only one to whom he should really have come for healing. What is this nonsense, Ahaziah, of going to a God that does not exist, that is a false God, this Baal-zebub? Instead, you should have sought the help of the living God. And Baal-zebub, and of course the outcome of that was that Elijah said, through the word of the Lord, that Ahaziah was surely going to die as a result of his iniquity, his idolatry, and his wickedness. Baal-zebub in the Old Testament is a reference to Lord of the Carrion Fly, or Lord of the Flies. And that is interesting because that means, when it speaks in that sense, that he's Lord of the Flies, that he was the protector against the flies. He was the protector, supposedly, against that which he is described as being the Lord of. So the Lord of the Carrion Flies, he was the protector against this infestation or this problem that may have existed. And Baal, of course, was worshipped in this Philistine city, the city of Ekron. But why the change from Baal-zebub to Baal-zebul? What, or Beelzebul, why is this change indicated? It's interesting that the Zebul or the Zebub is a change that may indicate a reference to dung. And so the fact that there is Zebul, Z-E-B-E-L, as opposed to Z-E-B-U-L, Z-E-B-E-L, Baal-zebul in the Old Testament, or Bub in the Old Testament as well, is a reference to dung. So Beelzebul becomes derogatory in their characterization of who Jesus is casting out demons by. This Lord of the dung, this Lord of things which are unclean. The Old Testament Baal, of course, was Lord of the storm. And as Lord of the storm, he was supposed to produce rain. And associated with rain was fertility. Things happened when rain came. The grass grew, the flowers grew. There's a connection between fertility and the Lord of the storm. He controlled the rain. But what did God say about Baal? God, as we know, forbade Israel from worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreths. God said, you cannot worship Baal, you are not permitted to worship Baal, because Baal doesn't actually exist and is not real and is idolatrous. So in the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, had to contend with this infiltration of falsehood and idolatry from the Baals and other nations, that God had said, if you don't drive out those nations, the Canaanites and all of them, they will become a snare to you, which of course subsequently proved to be the exact case in Israel's history. Now in Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says that the people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they followed the Baals. In that same chapter in verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and followed the Ashtoreths. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 18, when Elijah had a confrontation with Ahab the king, he said, I have not troubled Israel. That's what Elijah said to Ahab. I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You remember that Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And so she brought into the very house of Ahab the god Baal and the service of the Baals. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 3, we are told that Jehoshaphat did not follow the Baals, but he walked according to his father David. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 2, that other wicked king, Ahaz, the Bible tells us, he sought the metal images. He made metal images. He followed the Baals as well. So God obviously puts a premium upon those who do not follow Baal and those who follow Baal in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and look at verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 13. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? Verse 12, to whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is this land ruined, Jeremiah 9, and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So the Old Testament views any connection to Baal as idolatrous and extremely dangerous, any association, and it has devastating consequences. And idolatry, of course, has, as we know, devastating consequences. We have evidence for that all throughout the Scriptures. But one thing is absolutely clear from Mark's Gospel, and especially in verse 23. The Lord Jesus is under no illusion as to who Beelzebul is. In fact, He directly connects Beelzebul with Satan. Because notice what He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? In response to verse 22, where they say he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. At the same time, even as that is as clear as it is to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Pharisees, they also connect Beelzebul unquestionably with the ruler or the prince of demons, as we find in there, because they say he's casting out demons by Beelzebul and he is possessed by him and by the ruler of Beelzebul. So they know who Beelzebul is. It's a reference, as far as they're concerned, to that which is evil as well. But this is a very serious and a very wicked accusation by these scribes, these Pharisees, against our Lord Jesus. They were envious of him. They did not want the crowd to believe in him. They did not want the crowd to follow them. They preferred that the crowd envy them and that the crowd follow them. But the crowd is overcome, as it were, with amazement by the fact that Jesus has delivered the demon-possessed man and has healed him at the same time. And that has been their response over and over again, this amazement that they have. It is not so much that the scribes consider Jesus as merely influenced by Beelzebul. That's not what they think. They don't think he's just influenced. They accuse him of being actually possessed by Beelzebul. Notice verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now the reply of our Lord Jesus in verses 23 through 30 is lengthy. It's a lengthy reply. Number one, he refutes the charges of verse 22 in verses 23 through 26. Number two, he explains how demons are actually cast out in verse 27, the binding of Satan. And number three, he deals with the ramifications of the false charge in verse 28 through 30, which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at these as we can, the refutation of the unjust and the false charge in 23 through 26. Notice, all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give the sense that what the Pharisees were saying, they said behind his back. That our Lord Jesus is surrounded by the crowd, And in the crowd, there are the Pharisees and the scribes who make this statement in verse 22 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they say it? They said it for the benefit of the crowd. They do not want the crowd to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want the crowd to follow Him. So they make this statement, this great thing that you think is great that He has done, He has actually done because He's possessed by Beelzebul and He casts out demons by the rulers or the ruler of the demons themselves. So they wish to influence the crowd against the Lord Jesus Christ with their false accusation. By the way, this was the strategy, was it not, of the leaders of the Jews all the way to the crucifixion, inciting the crowd against our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, Matthew tells us that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, in response to what they have said, knowing their thoughts, Luke chapter 11 verse 17 mentions exactly the same, that He responds to them as we see in Mark's Gospel in verse 23. It says, He called them to Him. So He identifies them, He calls them to Him, and He said to them in parables. And this parable phrase, this word phrase, that parable that we have here, is just simply a word for a tool used for illustrative purposes. And the so-called parables are, of course, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself. Verse 26, if Satan rises against himself. These are the illustrations that our Lord Jesus brings before the scribes. Now the charge, of course, is ridiculous, is it not? And it's wrong. Our Lord Jesus does not cast out demons by Satan himself or by Beelzebul. If the charge were true, then Satan would be casting out Satan. If the charge were true. The charge is not true. But if it were true, Satan is casting out Satan. How foolish to think like that. This is what our Lord immediately brings to their attention, doesn't He not? End of verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? It just doesn't make sense. Why would He do such a thing? It would be foolish of Him to do that. And notice that Jesus' remark is in the form of a question as well. How can Satan cast out Satan? Satan cannot cast out himself. There's an impossibility associated with it. And notice from that question, Jesus derives the three statements in verse 24, 25, and 26, which subsequently follow. And each of those statements, of course, is a verse that we have here. Verse 24 is the first statement. Let's look at that. Notice, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Kingdoms are not in the business, are they, of seeking to destroy themselves. That's not why they want to exist. Kingdoms don't actually set up a plan, okay, now that we've established ourselves, let's destroy ourselves. That's not why kingdoms want to exist. Kingdoms don't work like that, simply to destroy themselves. No, when a kingdom establishes itself, it has goals that it seeks to accomplish. It wants to accomplish its purposes. It wants to accomplish its ends. It wants to accomplish its desires. That's why kingdoms establish themselves. That's why rulers establish themselves, to get to what they want to achieve and to use the kingdom, whatever it is, as their means to achieving their goals. Goals and their ends. So if a kingdom is divided against itself, the obvious answer is that kingdom must crumble and must fail and must fall and must perish. Why would Satan do that? Why would Satan set up a kingdom, his own kingdom, to destroy it? He would not do such a foolish thing. That's the first statement in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the obvious answer is that kingdom cannot stand. Second statement, verse 25, the same can be said of houses or households. Notice, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Now, if you are divided against yourself, you are destined for failure and you're destined for collapse. Now, it is possible that our Lord Jesus has in mind here royal houses with lines of descent, with lineages. that can point back to themselves and say, there is our history, and that's where we're going into the future. If a house is divided against itself, that house will crumble and that house will fall. Any sign of internal division is going to threaten the existence of the continuance of these houses, of these households. Now, I don't have to tell you that any family can testify to the demoralizing effects that anger and quarrels and these kinds of things and sin actually bring to a family. In fact, any household that is against itself is tearing itself apart. That's just logical. So any marriage that is tearing itself apart by fightings and quarrelings and so on is destined to fail, if that's how it sets itself up. And so if you're constantly at your husband or your wife's throat, you're heading for trouble. In fact, you're already in trouble if that's where you've got to. No house divided against itself ever stands. No kingdom divided against itself ever stands. There is no surety, there is no solidity in such things if they're divided. Notice the third statement, verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Now obviously our Lord Jesus is simply declaring what is logical and what is true. And it's coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus builds upon the two previous statements of the kingdom, verse 24, and of the house in verse 25. And here he refers in verse 26 directly to this person, Satan himself, to this Beelzebul that the scribes have connected him with. Jesus refers directly to Satan, and he says, if the devil rises against himself and against his demons, then he is divided and cannot stand. And that, of course, is the logical implication of the text. But notice that Jesus goes further. Jesus says, but is coming to an end. I think the New American Standard Version says, he is finished. In other words, if Satan divides against himself, sets himself up against himself, he is gone. It's done. It's over for him. He's finished. But what we find is that our Lord Jesus is making a very positive statement about the existence of Satan and about the existence of Satan's kingdom. Jesus is saying Satan's kingdom exists. It still exists and it's still standing. Because if Satan were divided against himself, his kingdom would have come to an end. So the Lord Jesus is actually pointing out the existence of Satan by virtue of the fact that his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, is still in existence. And so our Lord Jesus is demonstrating that if Satan divides against himself or is against himself, then he has no kingdom. It would have come to an end. It would be finished. But that is not the case. Since it's not the case, Satan's kingdom still exists and it's still standing. In fact, J.C. Ryle said that no one knows better than Satan himself that to divide is to conquer, and to be divided against self is to fail. And both of those are true, those statements. Now notice that these are if clauses. Notice verse 24, if a kingdom, verse 25, and if a house, and verse 26, and if Satan. These if clauses, of course, assume that the condition that is being described is not true. This is what we call, of course, a second-class condition. They assume, the Lord Jesus in using them, that they are not true. So when Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The kingdom divided against itself is not true. The house divided against itself is not true. Satan divided against himself, pitting himself against himself and his demons, is not a true statement. And so Jesus uses these second-class condition, these clauses, to refute the charges that are brought against him. Namely, demons do not cast out demons. And Satan does not cast out Satan. If Jesus had a demon, he would not be able to cast out the demon. The logical implication of the conditional clauses. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, I do not have a demon. I am not possessed by Beelzebul. It's an impossibility. And I'm not possessed by the ruler of the demons or the prince of the demons or by demons themselves. And he has used these three examples of a kingdom divided, a house falling, Satan divided against himself as proof that he, the Lord Jesus, does not possess a demon. Now those three examples, clauses, are the response of our Lord Jesus to verse 22. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He has the ruler of demons operating within him. And Jesus is going to say, in refuting those charges, holding up the foolish notions of a kingdom divided against itself as if it could stand, a house divided against itself as if it could stand and continue, and Satan divided against himself, he would have no kingdom. Doesn't make sense. Therefore, I do not possess a demon, nor am I demon-possessed. So our Lord Jesus refutes the charges. Secondly, verse 27, Jesus explains then how the demons are actually cast out. And it's in the form of a parable, isn't it? Notice verse 27, but no one, continuing from verses 24, 25, and 26, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now what Jesus is essentially saying is, in this verse, I do not cast out demons by the prince of demons. If I did, that would result in the destruction of Satan's kingdom, and that has not happened. Satan's kingdom still stands and still exists, and more than that, on the contrary, I do not cast out demons because I do cast out demons because I am stronger than Satan, and I have been sent by God to liberate the captives of Satan's kingdom. In other words, to plunder his kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus reveals his purpose for what his ministry is. His ministry is to enter the strong man's house and to plunder his goods. And the way he will do that is to first, notice the text says, unless he first binds the strong man, then result he may indeed plunder his house. Now notice the illustration used by the Lord Jesus. You know, a thief does not receive willing help from the homeowner. Welcome to my home. Help yourself. Take a look around. Whatever you like, it's yours. A homeowner doesn't do that, do they? We protect our homes against the thief who comes to destroy and to kill. We don't want the thief. In South Africa, of course, the crime rate is at an all-time high, and thievery and robbery are on a massive scale, absolutely out of control. In fact, as some of you know, I've had the gun pointed right here at my own heart and held there for a long period of time whilst they plundered me, took my watch, took my wallet, took my tie, took my jacket, and took my car, and took my possessions, and took everything, with the gun there all the time. With the thief saying, now come with me, following him with that gun never leaving your chest. If I were a foolish person, like Jesus is insinuating with his statements, a kingdom and a house and Satan himself divided against himself, I would have said, well listen, why don't you just help yourself to everything? Now that you're here and you've got me, let's go and open the front door and let's just take care of whatever you want. No, if anything, I don't want them anywhere near my family and near my home. Let's go further away from the family that we can in order to protect life. No, the thief is not willingly invited by the household, the owner of the house, to enter in. How does the thief accomplish his purposes? Notice the text. Unless he first binds the strong man. Only when he has bound the strong man may he plunder his house. So he must render the owner incapable of stopping him. Notice the text tells us he must bind him. He must tie him up. Now Jesus is saying that Satan's kingdom is not being destroyed from within, though it is destructive of itself. It is being invaded from without. That's what Jesus is saying. I am stronger than the strong man, and I am invading Satan's kingdom, and I am plundering Satan's kingdom. That's what our Lord Jesus is ultimately talking about in the parable. Now notice in this verse, the strong man. Who is the strong man? The strong man is Satan himself. Notice the house. What is the house? The house is this world, Satan's kingdom. And notice the goods. What are the goods? In the context of Matthew and Luke, the goods are the demon-possessed man that Jesus has cast the demon out of. That's the plunder. Jesus has plundered the goods. He has set the demon-possessed man free. He has given him sight. And so he has plundered Satan's goods and Satan's kingdom and Satan's house, this kingdom that he has. Our Lord Jesus is freely able to invade Satan's kingdom and to do with it as he wills, to save individuals out of it by plundering the kingdom of Satan. And notice how the Lord Jesus starts the verse. No one. No one, and the no one, of course, in a subtle way of speaking, is our Lord Jesus alone. He alone can bind the strong man, tie him up, plunder his kingdom, and take what Satan possesses. Now, of course, you are aware of the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then also Satan's part in verses 7 through 9. You're aware of that. I do think that there is a link between the binding of Satan here and Revelation 20, 1 through 3. But I don't think that in Mark's mind or in Mark's heart that this was his purpose to draw our attention to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 stands by itself as the binding of Satan. And notice also, Mark is simply stating the fact that Jesus has absolute power over Satan and his kingdom. In other words, Satan can do nothing if the Lord Jesus decides to plunder his house. How does he do that? He eliminates the power of Satan. He ties up the strong man. He binds his power so that our Lord Jesus can freely plunder his kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus can plunder at will because the strong man, Satan himself, is bound. Now, in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3, that passage does teach that Satan is bound. And of course, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, we see the conquering power of our Lord over Satan's kingdom. And I think culminating ultimately at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is, as it were, the serpent whose head is crushed from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So the binding of the strong man is associated with the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus at His first advent. The Lord Jesus, His incarnation, He came and the demons reacted violently. Nowhere in all of history is such a violent demonstration of demon possession and opposition against our Lord and satanic opposition as in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see a subsequent dissolution or leveling off of this demon possession after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus because our Lord has conquered Satan and has destroyed him. So the first advent of our Lord Jesus is a coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus teaches, of course, in the gospel accounts. In fact, we have already seen it, have we not, in chapter 1 and verse 15, that when Jesus came into Galilee, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Luke chapter 11, and verse 20, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." And that's exactly what Jesus had done. With the power of God, he has destroyed Satan's kingdom in the sense of casting out the demons, overcoming them, having authority and power over them. If that is true, and it is true, then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus had come upon the people. It had come. Now, the binding of Satan then is simply a curtailing of his power. Of course, Satan is not eliminated. That elimination remains for the end when he shall be cast into the lake of fire. But his power is limited and curtailed in order that there be a blessing to the nations. And of course, the language of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3 is highly symbolic in its language. For instance, you have the great chain that Satan is bound with. We do not believe that that is a literal chain. It's symbolic of what binds Satan, a prison chain. We have the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit that angel has. We have the prison key. We have the prison itself, the bottomless pit, the abyss. More than that, in the passage, we have the sentence of the prison, the 1,000 years. All highly symbolic, useful, this language that is used by John the Apostle to speak of this binding of Satan himself. And the crosswork of our Lord Jesus has assuredly and certainly demonstrated that Satan is now rendered powerless. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He has disarmed all authorities and powers and so on. The result, of course, in Revelation 20 is that Satan can no longer deceive the nations until he is set free from this limitation on his power. Then he will attempt to deceive the nations. So Satan's release from his powerlessness will see in a future time, I think, an intensity on earth that Satan will use as he seeks to deceive the nations. And then our Lord Jesus, as Revelation tells us, he shall come in the brightness of his glory. But I think that Mark's concern, without that deviation off into Revelation, is in Mark 3:27, for us to see that the powerlessness of Satan is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Mark wants you to see, and he wants me to see that. Secondarily, Satan's doom is certainly assured and guaranteed, which Revelation chapter 20 will speak of. That brings us then to this very important, these verses 28 through 30, the ramifications of the false charge. Now, Mark does not want you and me to miss out the significance of what Jesus is saying. He does not want his readers to lose sight of what he wants them to understand. Notice the accusation in verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. That verse leads, is where Jesus is going to in verses 28, 29. That's where Jesus is going. And so the accusation is refuted by our Lord. He demonstrates what he is doing in Satan's kingdom, and he has now come to the point of the result of the accusation of verse 22. And you will notice that he introduces his exhortation with a very sober statement, does he not? Truly, I say to you, and that word truly, of course, in the English we just translated amen. And in Judaism, of course, it was used to conclude a statement, and we do that with our praying. At the end of when we pray, we say amen, meaning truly, let it be so. But Jesus uses it to introduce what he wants to say. Truly, I say to you. Now we see that, do we not, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. And Jesus then introduces what he is going to say. In this sense, our Lord Jesus uses it. By the way, it's the first usage in the Gospel of Mark of this statement. Truly, I say to you. And it affirms a solemn, sober truth. Notice, first of all, in verse 28, that Jesus speaks about all sins. Notice what he says. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. And secondly, he speaks about whatever blasphemies they utter. Or we could say all blasphemies, like all sins. Sins, of course, can be sins against man, our fellow, our neighbors. Sins can be sins against God. And of course, sins against our neighbors are sins against God. More than that, blasphemies are revilings. And they are used of against God specifically, and in the general sense, we defame God, we revile God, insolent language. This is what man uses to revile our God. The Bible says here, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So all sins and all these blasphemies of a general nature will be forgiven them. Sins require, of course, an offering, a sacrifice of atonement and propitiation. Sins require, in order for them to be forgiven, repentance, confession, so that we may receive the forgiveness of God. You know, we know that Peter, who denied our Lord Jesus, is forgiven. What about the Apostle Paul, who uttered horrible things and who consented to the murder of others? He's forgiven. And so we can see, in a general sense, blasphemy and sins are forgiven. And Jesus says all sins and whatever blasphemies. But in verse 29, notice it begins with but. But whoever, whatever person. Here's an incredible statement by our Lord Jesus. There is a sin which can never be forgiven. And it's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says he's guilty of an eternal sin. Now, Matthew, by the way, tells us that even a word uttered against the Son of Man, against Messiah, will be forgiven him. Matthew 12, verse 32. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is never pardonable. It is never forgiven. There is pardon for murder. There is forgiveness for murder, for adultery, for lust, for covetousness, for dishonesty, for all of these sins. There is pardon. There is forgiveness. But the blasphemy against the Spirit, Jesus says, never has forgiveness, is guilty of an eternal sin, is guilty eternally, and can never be forgiven. So the question is then, what is Jesus talking about? What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? Well, I would say to you, let us use the context to guide us. Let us use Mark's words that he has given to us and in this passage to guide us and to lead us. It is clear, isn't it, that the scribes are crediting Satan with that which the Holy Spirit was doing through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are saying that what Jesus is doing, this work through the power of the Spirit, he is doing it by Satan. And so they attribute the good work of the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus to Satan himself. They equate the work of the Spirit with the work of Satan. It's a very serious charge. It's a very sobering charge that we have before us from our Lord Jesus. They did it, the scribes, willfully, willingly. They did it deliberately. They did it knowingly. They were saying that Jesus expels demons by Beelzebul. He expels demons by Satan himself. They were not penitent and they were not remorseful for their sin. They had no genuine sorrow, and in fact, their hearts were utterly hard, like cement that has set and cannot be penetrated or broken. And there seems to be, as it were, in Mark's gospel, as we have seen from chapter 1, a progression in the scribes and the Pharisees. They have spoken out against the disciples. They have spoken out against the Lord. They have conspired, the Pharisees with the Herodians, against our Lord as to putting him to death. And it just seems that they are on a slippery downward slope of sin from which they do not desire to get off. They have no desire to change. And so the blasphemy against the Spirit is to attribute to the devil that which rightfully and only and truly belongs to God. This is to be on the road to perdition. This is the road to perdition with no hope of recovery. This is the apostate road from which there is no turning back. This is the way of Cain and Esau and Judas Iscariot. This is the sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And John says, I do not pray, or you must not pray concerning that sin. No need to pray for that sin, because it can never be forgiven. This is the falling away, is it not, of Hebrews chapter 6. And this is the dangerous idea of continuing to sin, Hebrews chapter 10, without paying attention to the consequences and so on. Now, the apostate, as we know, especially from Hebrews chapter 6, has tasted the heavenly gift. He has tasted of the heavenly blessings of the gospel, but he turns from them. He deliberately, willingly rejects the things of Christ. In other words, he's a professor and not a possessor. He says, like Judas Iscariot would have said to Peter and James and John, yeah, I'm with you. And they never had any idea that Judas was the one to betray. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? They had no idea that Judas was the one who professed to belong, but who never possessed saving faith and knowledge of Christ. These are the false prophets, by the way, of 2 Peter chapter 2, who deny the redemption of our Lord Jesus. They profess that He has redeemed them. And I have no doubt that in the congregation of God's people, there are individuals who say that God has saved them, but they are not truly saved or born again. The Bible teaches that these individuals are those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, 1 John 4. These are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John chapter 2. These all exhibit, as John says, the spirit of Antichrist. These are those, as Jude tells us, who have crept unawares into the congregation of the saints who were long ago marked out, destined for their condemnation, who pervert the grace of God and change it into licentiousness or sensuality, and to deny the only Master and Lord, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, hard-hearted and rebellious and stubborn, who were destroyed by God Himself because they did not believe. Jude verse 5. This is the position of the apostate. This is the position that Jesus says to these scribes, this is where you are located. This is your position. Now the apostate, by the way, just doesn't generally arrive at apostasy. It's a gradual progression in sin. It's that slippery downward slope. There is a hardness of heart continually as we go down this progressive slide. And the Lord Jesus of Christ, of course, and Scripture commands us, do not harden your hearts. Let us keep soft, pliable hearts that the Spirit can work through and work in and mold. Now, Mark explains that this is where the scribes are in verse 30. Notice, for they had said, verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. So, Mark's explanation of the blasphemy against the Spirit is here directed to their statement, he has an unclean spirit. So, they attribute to the Lord Jesus this work of Satan, this work that ought to be credited to the Spirit. They credit it to Satan. And Mark explains that in the context. Verse 30. He has an unclean spirit. For this sin, Jesus says, there is no forgiveness. Now if you are concerned, dear brother and sister, that you may have committed this sin, let me assure you that the blasphemy against the Spirit is always accompanied by complete indifference to sin. Now let me ask you, are you indifferent to your sin? Are you callous about your sins? Are you hard-hearted about your sins? Are you unaffected by your sins? If you are those things, then I urge you to pay attention to what Jesus says. But if you think that you have committed these things, but you are disturbed by your sins and affected by your sins and are overcome by your sins and grieve for your sins, then I assure you that you have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. The scribes and the Pharisees were not affected in this way. They were not affected. We must ensure that we remain sensitive to sin's power. We must seek to mortify the flesh. We must seek to overcome our trials, overcome our tribulations, our temptations, and our sins themselves. How do we do that? Let us keep close to our Lord Jesus Christ. In word, in deed, let us seek the face of our Lord in prayer, humbling ourselves before God, that we in our own strength have no power to resist and to overcome our own flesh and so on. Let us seek the help of Christ. And let us seek His forgiveness daily at the foot of the cross. Ah, what a place to be, the foot of Calvary, where the blood was shed for me. Let us seek our Lord Jesus. And here we see Him proclaiming Himself as having overcome Satan himself and having the power to plunder his kingdom. And He has been doing that through this gospel age, winning to Himself a bride that shall one day be glorious, blameless, and without spot. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these serious words spoken so long ago by our Lord Jesus resonate again today so vividly in the 21st century. They are just as valid for us in our time as they were when our Lord Jesus spoke them. Let us pay attention to our condition. Let us endeavor to be righteous before God and to seek the face of our God. Let us repent of our sins daily and confess them and seek His forgiveness and walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. O Father, grant to each of us fellowship with our living Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to intercede for us as our great and merciful and faithful High Priest. We thank You, Father, for this day which You've granted to us, this beautiful Lord's Day, which we lay aside and set aside to occupy our hearts with the things of Christ. Oh, what a privilege for us in the midst of this turbulent world in which we live to just find ourselves in the presence of God. May the sweetness of this day and the beauty of this Lord's Day go with us into this week which lies before us. Sustain us, direct us, guide us, and keep us, we pray. We offer ourselves to You as Your servants. Do with us as You please. Bring glory to Your holy name. We surrender ourselves to You. Thank You for our time, and thank You for this day. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and have a good week.